We'll be in the book of Proverbs this evening, Proverbs chapter 1. Before we begin, though, I just wanted to say, in one sense, preaching through a passage like this, or really any passage in Proverbs, is an extremely daunting task, more so than some other passages that we could preach through, and here's why. If we were preaching through a New Testament passage, maybe one of Paul's epistles, we could just kind of go line by line and see what Paul is telling us and kind of the logic of his argument. If we were going through one of the Gospels or Genesis or another narrative passage, we could just kind of go through the storyline and understand what the main elements were. But Proverbs is what's known as, in the Middle Eastern literature, as wisdom literature. And wisdom literature is somewhat hard to preach because no matter what you do, in some ways, someone's always going to misunderstand what you say. And oftentimes, the Proverbs themselves, when we read them, are often misunderstood because they are not a carte blanche, we might say. They're not a guarantee. They're wisdom. That is, if it gives a proverb, to give a proverb is not to say that that's going to be the case 100% of the time. Now, it's probably going to be the case about 90, 95, 99% of the time. So we can't think of this as a guarantee, a get-all. And in fact, if you were to listen to much of the health, wealth, prosperity gospel preaching, they will often use Proverbs and use different Proverbs from this book out of context to prove their point. But these are not just guaranteed statements. However, they are wisdom statements. And if we will follow them, and follow that wisdom, using God's grace, it will change our lives for the better. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll start off there in chapter 1. Father, I thank you so much for this evening. I thank you that we can look at this book. I pray that I would, through the power of the Holy Spirit, communicate these few verses in a way that honors you and is true to the meaning of the text. And I ask that the Holy Spirit will work in our hearts and lives and convict where this passage touches our hearts and our lives and our actions. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. Listen to what I'm about to tell you. Do not ignore what I'm about to tell you, because I can save you $50,000. I have most people's attention. This is wonderful. Now, I can't actually save you $50,000. That's not just a little scheme. But the reason I say that, and I'll explain in a moment how that's going to save you $50,000, the reason I opened with that is because that's how many of the Proverbs open. And we're going to find it here in just a moment of how this passage opens up. It says in verses 8 and 9, I know Pastor Ken covered this last week. He says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and a pendant for your neck." He tries to get the son's attention. He says, don't ignore what I'm about to tell you, and here's a good reason why you shouldn't ignore it, just as I did in this example. Now, some of you are still wondering, how many of you are still wondering how to save $50,000? Anyone still wondering that? Okay. Here's the way you can save $50,000. Don't smoke cigarettes. Now, I say that slightly in jest, but I have a friend of mine, and she and I worked together for several years, and she smokes, and she and I would talk about this from time to time. The thing is, she didn't have a lot of money. She had a lot of debts that she needed to pay, and one time I just encouraged her. I said, how much does a pack of cigarettes cost you? It's about $3.75, $4. How many do you smoke a day? Usually about a pack or maybe a little bit less. Well, if you do the math on that, over 40 years, that really adds up, not to mention the medical bills and the insurance issues. And I say that very seriously, and we talked about that. She said, yeah, I just don't want to give up the habit. Was that wisdom talking? No, that wasn't wisdom talking. Wisdom would say, give up a detrimental habit that is going to cost you thousands of dollars and potentially your life. But so often, even though maybe You would say, well, I'm safe on that one. I'll save the $50,000. We often don't listen to wisdom when it comes along in our life. And here, the author of Proverbs is going to give us some wisdom. He gives us the plea to listen and a motivation to listen in 8 and 9, the father talking to his son. And it's interesting, the Hebrew word for listen here, there's many Hebrew words that could be used, but the one that's used suggests obedience. It's not just listen and hear with your ear, it's also you have to go and act this out. And we must keep that in mind as we look at these verses. So we'll look at verses 10 through 14 first, and then we'll look at the remaining verses through 19. Verses 10 to 14 say, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them up alive and whole. Like those who go down to the pit, we shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us, and we'll have one purse. Interesting the way this kind of anecdote that the father brings up. You can see this happening, maybe not in this same language, but isn't this exactly what happens with a lot of young people, or even actually a lot of adults too? Like, get rich quick. Hey, I got this great money-making scheme over here. Hey, I got a really good way for you to get a little more. Hey, you can get a promotion if it'll compromise your character. This can easily happen, whether it's a young person in the youth group here, whether it's an adult who's just about to retire. All of these instances that we'll see tonight can happen in our own lives. Two reasons the father gives this son that he should avoid these certain friends or these certain associations, we might say. The first is that their actions are evil. Look at how he says this. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. He says they lie in wait for blood. They're going to ambush others. They are going to be like Sheol, or that is, they're going to be like death in that they will sneak up on people and take them unaware, just like death does. And they're going to swallow them alive. There's no coming back from it. We'll get precious goods. We'll fill our houses with all sorts of great stuff from this. Throw in your lot among us, and we will all have one purse. I love that last verse. It's actually rather ridiculous and ironic. Hey, we'll steal everything from everyone else, but don't worry, we'll be fair and we'll disperse it correctly. Really? That doesn't make much sense. But isn't that just the way when foolishness is talking, when friends who are trying to get us, or family members, it can be family members too, when anyone is trying to kind of move us in a direction we shouldn't be going, into a foolish direction, it can be so easy not to kind of step back and see the big picture of what's going on here. It can sound really good at the moment, and then you say, hold on. If I can't trust them to be honest with other people's stuff that they're stealing, how am I going to trust them to be honest with me? That makes absolutely no sense. I was speaking at a church a week ago, and the water that was under the pulpit, you could tell it had been there several weeks, and it was just a glass of water open, and I was very frightful, but my mouth was very parched, so I had to drink it. So hopefully I don't die young because of that. But praise the Lord, tonight I brought my own water bottle, so we're okay. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Their actions are evil. He warns against the temptation that comes along the path. And he warns specifically about one temptation here, and that's the acquisition of money in an inappropriate way. I think that's very interesting because often when, especially in our society, when our character is brought into question or we're tempted to bring our character into question, oftentimes it is over something material and especially money. I was listening to Dave Ramsey, and many of you know that name, I realize. But he was giving a little anecdote. He said he, as he was talking to multiple millionaires to try to find out, what do you do in order to get all this money that you've amassed over your life? It was interesting to hear what one of them said. One of them, who is a multimillionaire, actually a billionaire now, he said two things. One, extreme integrity. People have to be able to trust your word. And he said, two, I read a certain book. And I'm thinking, okay, it's probably going to be the Bible, right? Yeah? The tortoise and the hare. Really? You're a billionaire and you decide to read The Tortoise and the Hare for business guidelines? And his point was that in wealth, just like with character or integrity, it's what you do over the long haul that matters. You don't get rich quick. You don't become Christ-like overnight. You don't gain a godly character through one night of prayer and fasting. It just doesn't happen. It's what happens in the long haul. That is where character is forged. I was thinking about this and specifically about the concept of get-rich-quick type schemes, and we've all seen them on TV, and we've all heard them, and maybe some of our friends have tried to get us into those. So let me just take the kind of get-rich mentality, and I'll use that as an illustration. I was looking up some numbers about those who decide to go to college and get a college degree and what they make as compared to just a high school graduate. I found this to be very interesting. High school graduates typically, as they did this study, will make maybe about $40,000 a year annually. That's all right, that's fine. But college students with just an associate's degree, a two-year degree, make $10,000 more than that, about $50,000 a year. And someone, an average college student, who gets a bachelor's degree makes about $65,000 a year. And then I just kept going. I was just kind of interested because I have a master's degree. So I'm like, okay, am I going to make more? This will be interesting. $80,000 a year. I'm definitely not making that. So apparently they didn't talk to me when they did this study. And those who have something beyond the master's degree level generally make about $100,000 or more annually. Now, why do I bring that up? Again, we're talking wisdom literature here. I'm not trying to make the point that if you don't go to college, somehow you are out of God's will, or that if you never got a college degree, that God can't use you. That certainly would be foolish of me to say. But my point here is simply this. Those who put in the extra 4 years of work get a better dividend in the end. But that's a lot of work. My wife can't be with me tonight. She's working a 12-hour shift at the hospital as a nurse. And I was struck. We never dated when we were in college, but I did know her at that point, and I knew her family. She was one of those individuals, for all 4 years of her nursing degree, she was either in class, in the library studying for her classes, or she was working her job to pay for her classes so that she could study for them. 4 years of her life is completely gone, in a sense, all focused on one thing, getting a nursing degree so that then she can get a nursing job. Now, for her, it paid off in the end. And praise the Lord, we just got to pay off all of her loans, so those are paid off. Yes. But you know what? She put in a lot of time, and we're only now starting to see some of that benefit. I use that as an illustration because that's exactly what wisdom says. It says, do the hard work up front. It will pay off in the end. You will not see it right away, necessarily. You're not going to see a wonderful 401k the day you walk off of the college campus. It doesn't happen. You're not necessarily going to see a wonderful character that is resolute, that can stand any test that comes up against it just because you read a Bible passage. It's not going to happen. This is something that happens over an extended period of time. I love what Alexander Pope says here about vice and about the foolishness of it. He says, vice is a monster of so fruitful mean as to be hated needs but to be seen, but seen too oft, too familiar that face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. Isn't that just the way with sin? At first we might say, oh, that's wrong, that's bad, and often it can become a bit alluring to us. We can start going towards it, and eventually when we embrace it, and it'll kill us. Look what he says in verse 15. The father says it's a trap. He's going to tell us about the other reason why we should avoid such companions. He's already told us about their actions, and he said that their actions are evil, and now he's going to say that their actions are very short-sighted. Notice what he says here. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessor. It's suicidal. These individuals are setting a trap for themselves. Any good hunter knows that once he places a trap, he needs to remember where that trap is at so he doesn't go walking into it. My uncle lives up in the Adirondack Mountains in New York. I love visiting him. We go trout fishing. Never gone hunting with him, but I always get to eat whatever he's hunted, which is always enjoyable. But he'll be the first one to tell you, you got to mark where your traps are so that you, or in case of if there are other people with you, so that nobody walks into that trap. And yet these individuals make it look all nice, but in the end, they're only setting their own trap for their own demise. I think of the illustration, I love studying the Civil War. And when you look at the Civil War, about halfway into it, Stonewall Jackson, general for the Confederate Army, he was coming back one day from a meeting he had, and he was just going back to the base camp. And as he was coming back, his own men shot him. They thought he was a Union officer and not a Southern general. And he ended up dying a short time later. They set an ambush for their own guy, not knowing it was him. But in this case, they set an ambush for themselves and destroy themselves, but not realizing that's exactly what they're doing. And wisdom here, through the voice of this father, is saying, listen, this is exactly what they're doing. I'm telling you their game plan. I'm so thankful, now that Keith is here, that we have another Broncos fan in our congregation. Praise the Lord for that. And I was watching some of the highlights. Keith, you'll appreciate this. I was watching the highlights, and our Broncos won today. How nice would it be, whoever you root for, whatever sport, if you knew the game plan of the other team, and you knew exactly what they were going to call every single play? That would give you a huge advantage. But how foolish would you be if you knew exactly what they were going to call, and then you just ignored it? And that's what this foolishness is doing. These individuals are setting an ambush for themselves and not realizing what's going on here, and they're hurting themselves. I want you to consider something for me. I put the title, and I haven't mentioned it yet, the title of this message is Dehumanizing Yourself. What am I getting that from? Here's where I'm getting that. Those last five verses, 15 to 19, he says they are setting an ambush for themselves. They are destroying themselves. They're dehumanizing themselves. That's what sin does. If you recall in Romans, we won't turn there, but Romans chapter 1, do you recall what Paul's argument is? He says when you start down this road of sin, and he's talking mankind broadly speaking, as you start down this road of sin, he says you're consistently getting worse as you say yes and yes to sin, to the point where you are denying, in a sense, the image of God within you. You are making yourself more like an animal than like a person created in the image of God. That's Paul's argument in chapter 1, or at least one of his arguments. In Genesis 3, do you remember what happens with the serpent? He's there in the garden, tempting Eve, and this is the greatest swindle in history. Do you realize that? What Satan did was so bogus, it's absurd. It's almost laughable if it wasn't so tragic. What did he tempt her with? Eat the fruit, you'll be like God. The cruel irony is that she and Adam were the only ones in the entire universe that were already like God. She was more like God than Satan was. And yet, that's what he tempts her with. She was the only being, her and Adam, to be created in the image of God, unlike all the other animals. She was the only one. There's even a special Hebrew word that's used for when God creates man and woman there. It's completely different than how he created the animals. Only thing in the whole universe created in God's image so that they could communicate with him. And Satan's big draw is, hey, eat this and you'll become like God. And unfortunately, she fell for it. And in the end, what she did to herself was to make herself less human than she already was. Sometimes I don't think we understand that in the practical ramifications, because I'll hear Christians say things like this. after they've done something wrong, they'll say, "Ops, sorry about that. I guess I'm human." Actually, that's very wrong thinking. That's very unbiblical thinking. As if an inherent part of humanity is sin. Now, unfortunately, a sin nature is a very significant part of mankind currently. But when we are one day resurrected to be with Christ, when we have that new body and we no longer can sin, that is when we will be most fully human. More fully human than we currently are. But our actions in this life decide whether we, in a sense, move more towards being more fully human or whether we dehumanize ourselves and become something less than human. We are created for a specific purpose, created in the image of God, and when we act in accordance with that purpose, that's what Christianity is, when we're acting in accordance to that purpose and God, through his power, allows us to be able to do that, that's a beautiful thing. And we become more of what we were meant to be. But when we act in a way that's out of sync with that purpose, we become less than what we are to be. Do you remember what happens in Matthew chapter 4? I'm going to turn there. Feel free to turn there or just listen. Do you recall what happens in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus is tempted? I was thinking, how can I illustrate the concept here? The Father in Proverbs is saying, listen up. Listen to what we're saying, and really he's personifying the voice of wisdom. He's saying, here's what your friends are going to tell you, this evil influence, this foolishness, they're going to tell you this. But they're not seeing the big picture. They're destroying themselves. And because I'm warning you of this big picture, don't fall in line with them. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus' temptation. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came and says to him, and I won't read his specific temptations, but you recall how it is. There's three different temptations that he gives him. And in each one, Jesus answers with Scripture. And sometimes I've heard it preached when this passage is looked at, well, see, when you're tempted, you answer with Scripture. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad idea, but that's actually not the point of the text. It's not just that Jesus is answering with Scripture. For goodness sake, Satan uses Scripture in this passage, and he actually uses it in context, and he uses it better than even some Christians maybe could, because he knows all of it. It's not the fact that they use Scripture that's as important as the fact that the type of Scripture that Jesus uses. And the type that he uses, the three passages that he uses from the Old Testament, all speak of, and in context, all point towards the purpose of God for the human race, and specifically for the Jewish race. And Jesus says, no, Satan, you want me to do this, but that's out of line with the big picture that God has told me. And his big picture is this. Therefore, I'm going to do what's in line with his wisdom, we could say. His big picture, what he's doing in the world. And that's how he answers Satan. Instead of Eve answering, oh yeah, I want to become like God, and not seeing the big picture of what was going on, Jesus, of course, the perfect God-man, sees the big picture, says, no, that's not where we're going. I'm going to do it according to God's way and not the way I want to or the way of foolishness. I'm going to see the big picture and choose to trust God through this. And I think that really illustrates how you and I should respond. How should we respond then when something comes along, whether it has to do with finances or not? That's primarily what's going on in this text, but it really can do with anything. Whether we're talking about finances, whether we're talking about godly character, devotion to Christ, service for him, whatever the case might be, are we willing to take the long, hard slog, however long that might be, in order to get that godly character? Are we willing to spend daily time in the Word, if that's what we're talking about? Instead of just a quick sort of fix, oh, let me go get my biblical counseling fix, or let me go read a couple chapters on this because I'm really struggling spiritually. Well, maybe we're struggling spiritually because we haven't been in the Word for the last 3 weeks. That's a lot harder to do, to be in the Word for 3 weeks of time than it is to spend 10 minutes of concentrated time once every 3 weeks. What are we going to do on a day-by-day basis to build up this character, to listen and hearken to the voice of wisdom. That's a day-by-day, moment-by-moment, hour-by-hour type of decision-making. It's a lot harder. But the beautiful thing is, we already know the big picture. God's given it to us in his word, and he's also supplied the power source for us through his grace, and that grace is flowing from the cross for you and I. That's the only way that we could live this way. Unfortunately, one of the difficulties, as I said, with preaching Proverbs is sometimes it can become almost like a self-help. Pick yourself up by your own bootstraps and just live more wisely. Unfortunately, that just doesn't work with our sin nature. However, God's sanctifying grace can help us to overcome that sin nature and the foolish suggestions of the world, our friends and influences. So the kind of the final question is, will you choose God's way or your own way? Will you choose God's way or the way of foolishness? Are you going to choose to see the big picture or the temporary picture? God's way gives blessing, and by that I do not mean riches or temporal happiness. I mean ultimate blessing, Christ-likeness. It gives wisdom. It means acting in accordance with how you were created and intended, but the foolish way, it leads to fraud and dehumanizing yourself. When we put it in those terms, it's pretty stark contrast. We're like, okay, it's obvious which one we're going to choose. But it needs to be obvious in that decision you make tonight whether or not you're going to act in a way of wisdom towards your family or towards your father or mother, or whether you're going to act in the proper way tomorrow morning when you get up, or maybe I should say tonight when you set your alarm clock, or tomorrow when you get up. Are you going to go look at the Bible? Are you going to go spend some time with the Lord? It's going to really take effect when someone's asking you to do something you know is wrong, to compromise your standard. And it's going to be hard sometimes. It might mean giving up a perk. Frankly, it might mean losing your job at some point. If someone comes to you and says, hey, let's fudge a little on these numbers, it'll be good, that's what the boss wants us to do. But that decision, if you have been developing your character and listening to wisdom and seeing the big picture all the way along, that decision will already be made for you. Because your character will have already been being refined for years. But if you have not been listening to wisdom, if you've been listening to foolishness, if you have been dehumanizing yourself, if you've been giving into sin and becoming less than what you are supposed to be as a person created in God's image, that is probably going to be a failure. You're probably going to fail at that, or it's going to be a much more difficult decision. Character, wisdom, something that happens over time. And we can only get it by God's grace through his word as he works in our life. So the question is, are you going to, first of all, listen, but not just listen as in hearing, but listen with the option to obey that the Father of wisdom here tells us to do? That's what he encourages his son to do. Are we going to do that? That can only be answered the next time a question comes up. Might be tonight, might be tomorrow morning. It's going to be all through the week. It's the little things that add up to great character. Godly men and women are not born overnight. They don't develop into wonderful leaders overnight. But praise God, he gives us the grace to make the proper decisions each and every moment so that one day we can be that person with quality character, that person who is like Christ. What a beautiful thing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this evening. I thank you for your word.